John chapter 14. We're moving right along now, so it looks like we may get this thing. This is lecture number 20 for John chapter 14. We may get done in 26 or 27 lectures all total. So we've got next week and then the week after, and then we're going to take a break for Easter, and then we'll start another course after that, and I'm still not totally sure what course we're going to work on exactly. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 11, Jesus proclaims himself as the only way for man to be saved. Let's take a look at that. Verse 1 first. Or not, the Last Supper has just been completed. Judas has departed to betray Jesus, and Jesus has predicted his upcoming death and Peter's denial, and Jesus now encourages his disciples because the crucifixion is near. Verse 1, Jesus tells the disciples to trust in him. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And the word for believe, of course, is pisteo. Word for belief is pisteo. It means to put faith in, to put confidence in, or to trust in, or to rely upon. So it's not just belief. You have to believe the right things about Jesus to verify that you have the Jesus of the Bible, not a different Jesus. But once you believe the right things about Jesus, that head knowledge, then you still have to have that heart knowledge and put your trust in him. Okay, so believing about Jesus, but then also once you believe the right things about him, then you've got to believe in him. Just believing the right things about Jesus is not enough. Now, if you believe in Jesus, or you believe the wrong things about him, then your Jesus can't save. You know, the Mormons believe in Jesus, but it's a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus, but it's a different Jesus from the Jesus of the Bible. But Jesus says to trust in him. He tells his apostles not to worry. Now, trials are coming. Big time, they're coming. That very night he's going to be betrayed, but he tells them not to worry. As Old Testament believers, the apostles already believed in the true God. Jesus said, you believe in God, God the Father, but now you've got to update your Old Testament belief with the New Testament principles that are being taught. You believe in God the Father, now you've got to believe also in me. In other words, trust in me, trust in Jesus for salvation. And so Jesus is to be trusted as God the Father is trusted. Jesus tells them, in the midst of your trials, and he tells this to us too today, in the midst of your trials, things are going to get bad. You're going to get persecuted. You're going to feel alone. I'm going to be taken away. You're going to be worried. Your heart's going to be beaten tonight. You're going to have all kinds of turmoil. But in the midst of your sufferings, in the midst of your trials, focus on my return. Same thing for us. There are laws on the books right now that can put me out of business as soon as I go full time. All kinds of laws. Dr. James Kennedy was talking about some of them. The laws on the book right now are set to destroy smaller churches, especially, even before bigger churches. The reason being is the smaller churches where most of the stuff is really going on. Every once in a while you get a bigger church like Kennedy's church or Falwell's church or MacArthur's church where a lot of good is being done. But most of the time when churches are that big, it's your big dead denomination type church where the people really don't believe and they go out and vote pro-abortion all the time, okay? But the churches that are really doing God's will, most of them, 99 out of 100 of them, have under 80 people in it. We're actually bigger than the average church in America today. We're averaging over 100 people a service now, and that's about 20 people bigger than the average church in America today. But they make everything so it's almost impossible for them to support a full-time pastor. But the fact is, things are getting tougher. What does God ask us to do? Jesus asks us to focus on the second coming of Christ. Don't look how bad it's going to be. Don't look how bad it is now. Don't focus on the darkness in the tunnel. Look at the light at the end of the tunnel. And so focus on Christ's return. Verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I got a response back there somewhere. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so Jesus tells us to focus on his return. Don't focus on your problems. Jesus will return to take us home. The earth is not our true home. Wherever Jesus is, that is our true home. Paul says this too in Titus 2:13. He tells us to focus on the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is spoken about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, 18. If you lost loved ones, don't worry. Don't mourn as the non-believers do. Paul's saying, I know you feel bad, but comfort one another, because you know when Jesus returns, he's going to bring your believing loved ones with him. Okay? Now, some people are pre-tribbers. Lots of Christians are pre-tribbers, and the godly people like Hal Lindsey, and there's mid-tribbers as well. But the pre-tribbers believe Jesus is going to come before the tribulation, before the church, snatch us away, and then 7 years later come after the tribulation. I do not hold that view. I believe just as Christians in China suffer and are persecuted, that Christians in America are going to suffer and are going to be persecuted. But the fact is, you know, when the suffering starts and the persecution starts, we focus on the Lord's return. Now, I might be wrong. I hope I'm wrong. I hope Jesus returns and snatches us away before the tribulation. But if that is not the case, you know, whatever. I'll let God decide. But the fact is, however you view that, whether you're pre, mid, or post-trib, focus your attention on Christ's return. In fact, the two things the Bible tells us to focus on are both contained in the Lord's Supper. You focus on Christ's death, the crucifixion, by breaking the bread and drinking of the fruit of the vine, and remembering Christ's body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us. But then we're told to do that to remember Christ's death on the cross until he returns again. So our focus is in the past on the death of Christ, and in the future on Christ's return. And having recognized what Christ did for us in the past, what he will do for us in the future, that empowers us to be what we need to be all that God called us to be in the present. But Christ tells us not to focus on our problems, but focus on Jesus and his return to take us home. The earth is not our true home. Wherever Jesus is, this is our true home. Jesus states that he is the only way for us to be saved. Verses 4, 6. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He says that he is the way. In other words, he is the only bridge from earth to heaven. Only one bridge going from earth to heaven, and that's Jesus. You can't go through another path. You can't go through Buddha. You can't go through Muhammad or Gandhi or Reverend Moon or David Koresh or Jim Jones. The only bridge that can take you from earth to heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Kurt alluded to this earlier when he said that most people are going to go to hell. Yeah, that's what the Bible teaches. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. See, there's only one way for man to be saved, very narrow. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Lots of different ways to go to hell. You don't have to think real hard how to go to hell, because you just go there naturally. But lots of different paths that you can take to go to hell. But if you want to go to heaven, there's only one path, and his name is Jesus. But Jesus said that He's not only the way, the only bridge from earth to heaven, but He is also the truth. In other words, He is the key that unlocks the mysteries of life. Jesus is the truth. He is the key that unlocks the mysteries of life. John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Jesus states this. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus Christ, when you accept Him as your Savior, then you know the truth, and the truth sets you free. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the Apostle John says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is given the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Yes, He came with plenty of grace to save us. He was full of grace. But He was also full of truth to reveal to us God's truth. That's why He refers to Himself as the light of the world. We're in the darkness of ignorance. And Jesus Christ turns on the light and gives us the truth. He is the key that unlocks the mysteries of life. Not only is He the way, the truth, but He is also the life. Because eternal life comes only through Jesus. In John 6:47, He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me has eternal life." When you trust in Jesus, you receive the free gift of eternal life. John chapter 1, verse 4. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And again, in Jesus Christ. "In Him is life, outside of Him is only death." For the eternal life that comes only through Jesus. John, Romans 6, 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We earn the wages we receive. What we earn is death. But what we don't deserve is a free gift, and that salvation that comes, the eternal life that comes only through Jesus Christ. So Christ Jesus is the only way. He is the only way to be saved. John 3:16-18 makes that real, real clear. Let me read that to you. I know you can read this 300 times, but it's one of the most significant passages in the Bible. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And so, the only way for us to be saved is through Jesus. 1 John 2:23 says, "If you reject the Son, you reject the Father who sent Him." Jesus is not one of many ways, as the New Age movement would have us believe. He is the only way for us to be saved. Another misconception, some people think that Jesus showed us the way. Jesus didn't come to show us the way, He is the way. There's a big, big difference. Now, He did show us the way, but when He showed us the way, what He was doing was, okay, this is the way you need to be saved, okay? This is the path you must take. But then He told them what the path was. The path was Him. This is what you need to be saved. You need Me to die on the cross for your sins, and then you need to trust in Me. So yes, Jesus was the way shower, but remember, He's the way shower, but He is also the way. If people try to make Him the way shower, but not the way, then you're entering into heresy. Jesus perfectly represents the Father, verses 7 to 11. Verse 7, "If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him." Verse 8, Philip said to Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." So Philip wished God would make Himself visible to the apostles. So Jesus replies that He is God in visible form. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?" Jesus replied, "Hey, I'm God." Philip is saying, "I wish God would make Himself visible to us." Jesus is saying, "Hey, I am God in visible form. I am God. I have become a man." Jesus, as God, perfectly represents the Father, who is God. Okay?
That's why Colossians 1:15, Jesus was referred to as the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Jesus is referred to as the exact representation of God's nature. Of course, John 1:1, it says the Word was God. In verse 14, the Word became flesh. Paul said in Colossians 2:9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus as God perfectly represents the Father. Now, verse 10, Jesus says that He and the Father are in perfect unity. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does His works. So Jesus and the Father are in perfect unity. Jesus' message comes from the Father, and His miracles were the works of the Father. And then Jesus states that His miracles prove His deity. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. So His miracles prove His deity. We're not trying to turn here, but John 20, verses 30 and 31, Jesus makes it real clear that, the Apostle John makes it real clear that he's recording these signs, these miracles that Jesus did, because they're sufficient to cause us to believe that He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so John uses the miracles of Jesus to prove to us, to persuade us to believe in Jesus as our Savior. Verses 12 and 17, Jesus talks about another helper. He's not going to leave the apostles as orphans. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Greater works. These are works of God done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that those who believe in Jesus will do the works of God. And even greater works, because Jesus goes to the Father. Now, John 16, verse 7, Jesus said that if he doesn't go to the Father, the Holy Spirit won't come to them. So Jesus is saying, when he goes to the Father, the Holy Spirit's going to come. He came on Pentecost. Remember John 7, verses 37 and 39? He was saying that those who believe, the Holy Spirit will flow through them like rivers of flowing water. But John said, but this didn't happen until Christ was glorified, ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit came down them. Acts 1:8, Jesus told them that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, He will empower you to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the greater works, I do not think that they're talking about greater miracles. Let's face it, Jesus rose the dead. Now the apostles in the book of Acts rose the dead. But you can't top raising the dead. So I don't think it necessarily means greater miracles, but as much as it means greater in their sphere of influence after Pentecost. Jesus' ministry, I'll repeat that, not greater in miracles, but greater in their sphere of influence after Pentecost. Jesus' ministry was confined to one place at a time. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwelled all believers, and the gospel began to be spread worldwide. And so greater works were being done. And I think that's, let's face it, Jesus had 120 believers in Jerusalem, and probably had about 500 more in Galilee. And you take, whether you add them or there's some overlap, and I don't know, but so that's between 500 and 600 people. That's not a tremendously big gathering. Peter preaches one message after the Holy Spirit baptizes him, and 3,000 people get saved. Before long, nearly half of Jerusalem was saved. And then with the Apostle Paul's ministry, people from just about every known nation were getting saved as the gospel began to be spread worldwide. Jesus talked about answered prayer in verses 13 and 14, John chapter 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Answered prayer. Jesus will do whatever we ask in His name. However, let me say this. A lot of these televangelists on television are giving you some bump scoop. If they're proving anything, they are proving that they have not studied the Bible. They're proving that more people should get Bible college educations because they are showing to us the kind of jackasses we can make out of ourselves if we do not get good, solid Bible college educations. Jesus, when we pray in Jesus' name, that is not a magic formula. We are not saying open sesame and then the door pops open. Okay? This isn't hocus pocus. In Jesus' name means asking for things in accordance with Jesus' will. Ask, when you ask for something, you can say, Jesus, give me a church of 50,000 people tomorrow. Or Father, give me a church of 50,000 people tomorrow. I ask this in Jesus' name. And then tomorrow comes, it doesn't happen. And I just say, well, Jesus lied. No, it wasn't in accordance with his will. It wasn't in accordance with his will. John 5:43, Jesus said that he did not come in his own name, but he came in the Father's name. John 6:38, Jesus said the same thing, but didn't work. That I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. You see, it's just like if I wrote Kurt, if there was a check written to me and I signed it on the back and then I give it to Kurt, Kurt would sign it underneath it and he can go in my name and cash the check for me. Okay? It's the same thing. He's going in my name according to my will and with my authority to cash a check that was written to me. Same way he could co-sign a loan. Let's say I got bad credit, I can't get a loan, Kurt's got good credit, he co-signs the loan, and so I get the loan in Kurt's name. Not because I deserve the loan, but because Kurt deserves the loan, and Kurt will pay it back if I fail to do so. But this is what it means. It's not a magic formula. It means that he asks things in accordance with Jesus' will. That's the overriding principle here is 1 John 5:14-15. This is the overriding principle in prayer. Sometimes you pray for a Corvette, God answers your prayer and gives you a Chevette. He gives you a Chevette. That's not a Corvette. It don't look as nice. But asking in Jesus' name means asking in accordance with his will. God didn't come off the throne. Some people say, I got God down to a Coke machine. I put the money in, I put 50 cents in, I hit Coke, and boom, out comes a Coke. That's not my God. Maybe your God is that way. Maybe your God genuflects at your altar, but let me tell you, your God isn't able to save. My God is the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. My God sits enthroned. I serve my God. I kneel before him. My God is not my slave. He's not my servant boy. And when I pray, I ask things in accordance with the will. Some people say, well, you pray for healing, so you pray if it's God's will. You're not praying with enough confidence. And let me tell you, I would much rather go through life miserably sick in accordance with God's will than to go to Satan and to get healing from the demonic realm. There's an awful lot of people right now that come up with all kinds of hidden impersonal laws that have more in common with Christian Science and with Hinduism and with the New Age movement than they have in common with the Bible. And it's not faith in Jesus, it's faith in your own faith. It's faith in the power of the mind, mind over matter, and they're the mind science cults. That's what these guys, the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Movement is all about. They base their teachings, Kenneth Hagin plagiarized the works of E.W. Kenyon, who lived earlier in the century, his daughter still lives in Seattle and publishes his works. And E.W. Kenyon, it was his goal to combine the mind science, the healing teachings of the mind science cults, such as Religious Science, Christian Science, Unity School of Christianity, to blend their teachings on healing with the scriptures, with Christianity. So, I mean, what is Christian Science? Christian Science was an attempt to blend Christianity with Hinduism. And so what do you have? You have, these guys are teaching this stuff as if it's biblical, but they're going in there with their preconceived ideas, and they're preaching a watered-down Christianity, which teaches the power of positive thinking, the power of the mind, as opposed to the power of prayer. The power of prayer is in the person we pray to, not in our faith. But there's got to be that real faith there if God is going to answer. In other words, you really got to trust in him if he's going to answer your prayer. But even if you do trust in him, he may say no because he knows what's best for you. And so you've got to keep that in mind. But here's the key. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked of him. How do you know your prayer is going to be answered? If it's in accordance with God's will. If it's not in accordance with God's will, thank God that He doesn't answer your prayer, because He knows what's best for you. You don't always know what's best for yourself. But whatever Jesus does is for the glory of God, for the Father's glory, and it's the Holy Spirit that gives us power in our prayer life. Find that Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18. The secret to prayer is not us dragging God off the throne, dragging God down to obey our will. The secret of prayer is us getting so in tune with God's Holy Spirit that we begin to rise above the slime of our own will, and we begin to desire that which God wills for our lives. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. Well, what that means is, if God is really your delight, you're going to desire the things for yourself that He desires for you. It doesn't mean that if God is your delight, He's going to become your errand boy. It just means that God is really your delight, you're going to desire for your life the things that He desires for you. Jesus talks about loving obedience in verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Loving obedience. Those who don't obey Christ really don't love Him. That's all it comes down to, gentlemen. James 2:26, James says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. True faith will, not might, true faith will produce good works in your life. True faith will transform your life. Sometimes it's one step backward, but then it's still two steps forward. You can have a bad day or a bad year like King David, but true faith will produce good works. Romans 3:31, Paul says, if the same were saved by faith and not by works, He says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law by this faith. Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay? So obedience, the whole formula for obedience, obedience is not you in your sinfulness trying to obey God in your own power. That is not obedience. The simple formula for obedience is this. Obedience equals faith plus love in action. Obedience equals faith plus love in action. I already quoted Romans 3:31 that tells us that we uphold the law by faith. Romans 13:31 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, love therefore is the fulfillment of the law. You see, here's the difference between trying to justify yourself by the law and trying to justify, being justified through faith and love and action, in other words, through personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's say my father works from sun up to sundown, I never see him. I'm asleep when he leaves the house to go to work, and when he comes back from work, I'm asleep again. And what he does, he puts a list of his rules and regulations on the wall. So I don't have a relationship with the lawgiver. I only have a relationship with his laws. And it says, don't eat cookies from the cookie jar. Save room for your peas and carrots for supper. And you say, now wait a minute. I like cookies and I hate peas and carrots. Now that I know there's cookies in the cookie jar, I'm going to eat some of them. Okay? However, if your father spent some time with you and loved you and hugged you and you had a personal love relationship with him, then you can obey him. You're free to obey him out of faith and love and action. Why? You say, well, I really think the cookies are better for me, but I love my dad. And if my dad says don't eat it because I love him, I'll obey him. Plus, I have faith in him. I have more faith and more trust and more confidence in his views than in my own. So even though I think cookies are better for me because they taste so good, they go down so good, they're so much better than peas and carrots, because I trust his views more than my own, and because I love him, I'm going to obey him. So Christianity is not obeying the letter of the law in our own sinfulness, but Christianity, obedience, is our faith in Jesus, our trust in Jesus, and our love for Him in action. That's how obedience comes in the Christian life. So Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations, but Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus, and obedience equals faith and love in action. We obey Jesus because we love Him and we trust Him. And the Holy Spirit obviously gives us this power to obey Christ. The other helper that is mentioned here, verses 16 and 17, is the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at that. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So there's another helper besides Jesus. There's two Greek words for another. One is allos, meaning another of the same kind. And the other is heteros, another of a different kind. Well, allos is used here. So this other helper is the same kind of helper, the same quality of helper, which means that this other helper is equal with Jesus. In other words, this other helper is also God. This passage also tells us the doctrine of the Trinity, three different persons. And I, that's one person, will ask the Father, that's two persons, and he will give you another helper, that's three persons, that he may be with you forever. The word for helper there is paraclete. Paraclete, it means one called alongside to assist another. One called alongside to assist another. Gives the idea of being an advisor. He gives you advice, a defender, a protector, an encourager, a comforter, one who intercedes for you, one who strengthens you, all these ideas. And so the Holy Spirit continues the Lord's ministry after Christ's ascension. Now he says that the Holy Spirit will be with you. He will fellowship with us. He will fellowship with us. He's referred to as the Spirit of truth in John chapter 16, verse 13. And that he instructs us and guides us into the truth. The world cannot receive him, we are told. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 14, the unsaved man does not receive him. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, the world is blinded by Satan. And so therefore the world does not know him. They worship false gods. But believers know him. And he, the Holy Spirit, he abides with us forever, and he indwells all believers. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon only certain saints. Real important. The Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon only certain saints, and the Holy Spirit came upon the saints temporarily. He would come upon, like David, because he was going to be the anointed king of Israel. That's why King David said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Don't take the anointing away from me like you took it away from Saul. I want the Messiah to come from my line and sit on my throne." So the Holy Spirit came upon only certain saints and came upon them temporarily. But after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwells all believers. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" It's 1 Corinthians 6:19. Romans 8:9 says that as well. The Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, indwells all believers, and the Holy Spirit indwells all believers permanently. Ephesians 4:30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." He sealed us for protection and to mark us out as God's property until Jesus Christ returns for us. And because the Holy Spirit is here, we are not alone. John 14, verses 18 to 31. Look at verse 18. "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." So Jesus said he's not going to leave them orphans, the apostles aren't going to be left alone. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to them. Now Jesus says he would come to the apostles, but there's three different ways that he could possibly mean. He may even mean all three here. Look at verse 19. "After a little while the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live, you shall live also." Jesus would come to the apostles in a way that he doesn't come to the world. Three different ways. Number one, the resurrection appearances. Because he conquered death, you know, he would guarantee his followers eternal life, and he would come back to the apostles and appear to them after he rose from the dead. So number one is resurrection appearances. He would come to them. Number two, the second coming of Christ, when he would return for all the church, and they'd be with him forever. John 14, verse 3. But also, number three, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Predicted in John 14, verses 16 and 17, he would come back to them in the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he would use a different person, the Holy Spirit, to be with them and to go as his representative to be with them. Verse 20, "In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." We say, well, after Jesus goes away and he comes back with the resurrection, his resurrection would prove Jesus' unity with the Father, the believer's unity with Christ, and the fact of Christ indwelling us, his fellowshipping presence. Neither is omnipresence. Christ is the second person of the Trinity, is everywhere. at once. That's his omnipresence. But it's indwelling just believers, not non-believers, but just believers, and his fellowshipping presence. Obedience to Christ again is mentioned in verse 21. Look at verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and will disclose myself to him. Obedience to Christ proves that we love Jesus. I said, well, I love Jesus, I just feel like having an affair and having sexual relations with a woman other than my wife. No, don't tell me that. Don't tell me that you love Jesus if you can't keep grateful to your wife. Don't tell me that you love anything. If a guy falls, if a guy makes a mistake, ask for forgiveness and press on and obey the Lord. The people continue in sin and say that they love Jesus, they're lying through their teeth. It's like somebody walks up and says, Bill Franz, I love you. I said, well, that's great. I turn around and walk away, and they slam me over the head with a baseball bat. You don't say, well, hey, you see that? He loved him, and then he stopped loving him 1 second later. No, the guy was lying through his teeth. The guy never loved him. Obedience to Christ proves that we love Jesus. And the Father, it is said here, the Father loved those who love Jesus. Any friend of my son is a friend of mine. Jesus loved those who love him. And Jesus promises to reveal himself to love him. Here he might be talking about the resurrection appearances, but also the fact that he reveals his true identity to all who love him. And so a personal love relationship is what is being spoken about here. Now we're really pressed for time. Verses 22-26, the question is proposed to him from the faithful Judas. This is, well, he's also named as St. Jude. He's also named as known as Thaddeus. He is not Judas, the betrayer. Verses 22-26, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He does not love me, he does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the question from the faithful Judas, who is also known as Thaddeus or St. Jude, not Judas Iscariot, comes up here. Now the other Judas, remember, had already left in the upper room and went out to betray Christ. So the faithful Judas's question is this: why will you reveal yourself to us and not to the whole world? Shouldn't the Messiah go public? Jesus' reply is that only those who love Jesus will see him. The Father and the Son will indwell and fellowship with those who love Jesus, those who obey Jesus. And, you know, those who obey him, obviously, are those who love him. So only those who love Jesus will see him. Those who don't love Jesus don't obey him. Jesus says there, he's repeating what he said earlier. And Jesus taught, verse 25. So in verse 25, Jesus mentioned that he had taught the apostles this during his earthly ministry. For now the Holy Spirit would also teach them, and the Holy Spirit would compensate for Jesus' absence. Jesus is going to go to the Father's right hand. He would come in Jesus' name. He would represent Jesus. He would cause them to remember and understand what Jesus said. But meanwhile, the world would stay in darkness. Jesus is the light of the world. You reject Jesus, you remain in darkness. Again, in verse 26, the doctrine of the Trinity, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that's one person, whom the Father, that's two persons, will send in my name, that's three persons. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. By the way, this verse also guarantees that the apostles would accurately record what Jesus taught them, because the Holy Spirit would inspire them and guide them to record his word without error. And finally, verses 27-31 talk about the peace that only Jesus gives. It is peace with God. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This peace with God is freedom from worries. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6-9 gives the formula to get this peace, by the way. It is genuine and eternal peace. It is not temporary peace that the world offers. The world offers a false peace and a temporary peace, not the genuine, true, eternal peace that Jesus offers. Verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. So Jesus said there would be rejoicing at the ascension. If the apostles love Jesus, they'll want to see him exalted. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said that my Lord stood at my right hand. God accepted the work of Jesus, and Jesus was exalted to the Father's right hand. Now, here in verse 28 he says, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus functionally submitted to the Father. In other words, he, by becoming a man, he took a lower position than the Father. So positionally he is lower than the Father, but in essence, in his personhood, in his nature, he is equal with the Father as being God. Don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses throw you a loop on that. John 5, verses 17 to 18, Jesus there declared himself to be equal with God. Philippians 2, 5 to 11, Paul says, even though he is God, he didn't cling to his equal rights as God, but emptied himself of his reputation by becoming a man. He took a lower position. Father is greater than him in position, but they are both equal since they are both God. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass you may believe me. In other words, Jesus' prediction will strengthen the apostles' faith when it comes to pass. He's like, when the Antichrist comes, that's no reason for us to lose faith in Christ, because Christ predicted the Antichrist would come, and that should strengthen our faith. Verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Satan was coming in the person of Judas. He was coming to betray Christ. Satan had no hold on Jesus. Jesus was sinless, and Jesus would conquer death. And finally, verse 31, Jesus set the example for us. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And so Jesus set the example for us by obeying the Father. Then he tells us in Mark 8:34, if you will want to follow him, deny yourself, deny your own simple desires, pick up the cross and follow Jesus. Take that mission that God has given for you to do and obey to Jesus. Obey Jesus. Jesus set the example for us by obeying the Father and by obediently going to the cross. Now the apostles leave the upper room and they head towards the Garden of Gethsemane. On the way over, they see some vines, and Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And we'll get into that, John chapter 15, in the next lecture.